All right, let's jump into Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, please. Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to read the entirety of this chapter, and then we're going to be able to glean a lot of principles of what it is to be salt and light and how to have influence specifically as it relates to government. And so that's where we're going to spend the next hour. Let's stand, please, with reverence for the Lord and His Word. And I'll read aloud, as you follow along in your own Bibles, all of Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 6 cubits, and 60 cubits, and his width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of all of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people had heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kind of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your God or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at that time to hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Oh, true, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him And they have frustrated the king's word, yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? The Lord promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is a passage that definitely talks about how that God is the one who elevates us. Promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west. It comes from the Lord. We start realizing that salty influence in the world that's around us is not something that we pursue for the sake of influence itself. We're not looking for positions. We're not looking for titles. Instead, we are trying to be obedient to God, and as we serve God, then He is the one who promotes us and puts us in the places where He wants. And indeed, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put into some very strategic places. I want to look back and think about a little bit of the history of how God brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel, into this place of influence. You may remember that these are slave boys. These are guys who have been carried off from captivity. In captivity, they were carried off from their homeland. So we're talking about people who began serving their enemies. These are people who had come in and destroyed their city, killed their families, carry them off in captivity. And as they carry them off in captivity, the only reason that these guys would have had any kind of influence, well, was partly because of their obedience to God and His word in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, God had already forewarned that they would be carried off into captivity. And He said that there's going to be a certain level of influence that you have. And He said, I want you to seek the peace of the city to which you are carried off. And in seeking the peace of that city and seeking their prosperity and trying to do what is good, promote the good of that city, He said, for in their peace you will have peace. And this is exactly how Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took their marching orders, and God allowed them to not only seek the peace of the city or of the kingdom that they were being brought to, but then also to have an influence in it. The influence in this passage of Scripture is providing for us a picture of a number of different things that help us solve or deal with the tension that says, how are we to be citizens who are not citizens of this world? We're supposed to be citizens of the kingdom of God. How can we be citizens of God's kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, a different world? We're foreigners. We're strangers in this world. And yet at the same time, we are called to be citizens in this world. We're not to be we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And so where is that tension, and where would God have us to be? This passage helps us because it really helps us understand the defiance of the king. And by the defiance or the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, these first verses are demonstrating how that for the most part, the kings of this world are going to be defying God. And they're going to be in total contrast to the purpose and the will of God. It reminds us of what David prayed in Psalm 2 when he asked, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing against the Lord and against His anointed? Why are the kings continually defying God? And yet that is something that we find from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, that is the course of human history. There's an ongoing defiance, rebellion against God. People do not want to obey Him. They don't want to follow Him. They want to do their own thing. And rebellion becomes the history of the spiritual realm, the spiritual world. In Ephesians, it tells us how that God is reconciling everything in heaven and on earth to Himself. And if God is reconciling heavenly things or spiritual world, as well as reconciling the physical world, we can look and honestly see that there's been rebellion since day one. I was just visiting with a pastor who had said in his church in Texas that the worship leader rose up and took one third of the church and they started their own church. And he said the only comfort I found in that is that that God had a worship leader who rose up and took one third of his congregation as well. And, you know, the history, the spiritual history is that Satan is defying God, leads people in defiance of God. And now the history of humanity is also a defiance against God. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, demonstrates that. You see, this is not someone who's acting in ignorance. When he builds this gold image and is bringing all of the leaders together, he's doing a few things. Number one, he is defying God. And by a defiance of God, I want to remind you of Daniel chapter 2. It was earlier, maybe even as much as 19 years earlier, that Daniel had been brought into favor by interpreting the king's dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image, and his head was of gold, his arms and chest was of silver, his midsection and thighs were of silver was, say, gold, silver, bronze in the middle section, and then down below is iron. The legs were of iron, and his feet were partly iron, partly clay. You remember that in that dream or in that vision, there was a stone that was made without hands, significantly. This supernatural stone, having no human element, strikes it on his feet, and as a result, the entire image comes to be nothing. It's destroyed. It's like chaff is blown away. And yet the stone grows into a kingdom that will never end. And so as he gives the interpretation of that, he says, you are the head of gold. That means in God's estimation or a depiction of what world empires would look like. The kind of empire that ruled everyone and everything. He said there's going to be a depiction of all these great world empires, and the head of gold is Babylon. That means, in God's estimate, that the greatest world empire that ever existed was the Babylonian Empire. And it was great. It was magnificent. All of their progress in engineering and in science, mathematics, time. I mean, they were a magnificent empire. And the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar himself. But after that head of gold, he said that it would be replaced by another arms and chest of silver that would become the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian world empire would be the arms and chest of silver. And then there'd be another. The other would be the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire, the bronze, is going to be a picture of Alexander the Great. And then that's going to be replaced by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire would be those arms, the legs of iron, and then the feet that would be resolved or a revived Roman Empire. So you have all this picture of world history that's happening, and immediately, Nebuchadnezzar responds in amazement. There's no God. There's no other God who gives such wisdom and insight like the God of Daniel. But now, 19 years later, he's defying that image. He's defying the prophecy he'd been given. And instead of having an image with his head of gold, now he makes an image that's entirety is gold. Why? Well, something happened between 605 and then later, 20 years later, 585 B.C., what had happened is that Nebuchadnezzar went back to Jerusalem. Initially, he went to Jerusalem and defeated them and carried off Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a number of other prisoners of war. He took off those captives, but then later he would go back and quelch different rebellions. And the final time that he came, he didn't just totally destroy the city and knock down all the walls and burn it. He destroyed the temple itself. And when he destroyed the temple of the Lord itself, he comes back from defeating, winning a victory over the Lord and his temple and that city. And he comes back and he makes an image entirely of gold, basically defying the prophecy that had been given, says, we'll see if there's going to be some sort of stone that comes against this. We'll see if there's going to be arms and chest of silver. There's not going to be any legs of iron. No, I'm going to make an image who is entirely gold. This man is totally defying the prophecy of God. He's defying God, and he's essentially saying by his actions, I have defeated Jehovah. I've defeated the God of the Jews. I've defeated the God of Jerusalem. And as a result, he builds this entire image made of gold. But it's not only a defiance of God, it's a demand for loyalty. And as a demand for loyalty, notice who he gathers. And it's repeated for us over and over again. He says, I'm going to bring the satraps, administrators, governors, the counselors. They're all going to gather together. And he's mentioning all these different people. Basically, he's now bringing in all of his administration. We're talking about political counselors, military leaders. We're talking about civil governors. We're talking about law enforcement. We're talking about the Justice Department, the Financial Department. He brings everyone from every realm of his government to not only demonstrate loyalty to him, but to witness the fact that he has once and for all defeated the Most High God. He's demanding their loyalty. He's defying God. And within all of that, he's bringing the whole world. He wants the whole world to know how great he is and the victory that he's won. And that's why he talks about all these instruments. When he talks about the instruments that are going to play, he says there's going to be the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery with symphony and all other kinds of music. There are people who criticize the book of Daniel, and they say, see, that couldn't possibly be an accurate book because many of the instruments that they're referring to are not even ancient Mesopotamian or Persian or Babylonian instruments. They're Greek instruments. They're instruments that come from Italy and Europe. Well, I would come back and I say, duh, that's the point. The point is that he's going to have instruments that are coming from Greece. He's going to have instruments that are coming from Europe. He's going to have instruments that are coming from Asia and Africa. He's going to have the whole world gathered together as he defies God and as he demands loyalty from everybody. I think that it's necessary for us to really understand the arrogance by which King Nebuchadnezzar is now defying God, setting himself up into this improper place. Here's someone who apparently doesn't understand that it's the Most High God who rules over the kingdom of men, and that governing officials are simply the ministers that he has entrusted to bring his justice. Here's someone who doesn't understand the role that God has given. And as a result, now there's a tension. There becomes the tension of which these Jewish leaders in the nation are saying, wait, we're supposed to seek the peace of the city that we're brought into. But even as we seek that peace, at what point can we no longer obey? Can we not be in submission? What must we do? And so in stark contrast to the king's arrogance and his defiance of God, I want to take a look at the believer's confidence. By the believer's confidence, we are now beginning with verse 8, continuing on down, where they say that there are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province who do not pay due regard to you, king, and they will not serve your gods or to worship the image that you've set up. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar gathers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He threatens and intimidates them, and he says, who is the God that will be able to deliver you? And when you hear the answer to this from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think that it's important that we don't hear the kind of defiance that you would hear from 1960s anti-government officials. I mean, you're not hearing the chant, oh no, we won't go. You're not hearing the kind of angry defiant and the cheering and the chanting. And you're not hearing political strategy that's taking place. No, there's something unique. There's a confidence with which they answer the king, and they say to him, look, if you throw us into that fiery furnace, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to walk in obedience to you. These guys are able to confidently stand against this tyrannical king, this government that's overstepped its authority. They're able to confidently stand, and really, their confidence is found on two things. And I think this becomes essential for us in our role of citizenship. Their confidence is, number one, in who God is, and their confidence is in what God says. The confidence in who God is comes and says, our king is able to deliver us. Our God is able to deliver us. We know our God. You see, there's a key phrase in the book of Daniel that I think really underpins the whole thing. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, the second half of the verse, it says this, but the people who know their God will be strong and carry out exploits. Would you listen to that again? Daniel 11:32b, but the people who know their God will be strong and carry out exploits. Everything we read about in the book of Daniel is now built upon this key principle. The people who know God will be strong and carry out exploits. Let me give you what I understand as far as the layout of Daniel. Daniel 1 through 6 is one of the most loved prophecies in all of the Bible because of its real biography. It tells us the story of real people who suffered through real difficulties. And those real people were able to come against real kings and make a real difference in a real world. And the reason they made a difference is because the people who know God will be strong and carry out exploits. In Daniel chapter 7, you're not talking about a passage of biography. You're talking about a passage of prophecy. And the passage of prophecy, Daniel 7 through 12, is all people who were facing an uncertain future. So we can talk about the biography and the history of people in the past who knew God and carried out exploits. Or we could look into the uncertainty of a future. And in that uncertainty of the future, I mean, it includes the things of a prophecy of when Jesus would actually come as the king entering into Jerusalem. It's going to prophesy about the end times, and we know all about the prophecies of Daniel. But when we have an uncertain future, how is it that we prepare ourselves for an uncertain future? Well, do we start collecting a bunch of beans and rice and dried goods? Do we buy a bunch of property up in the mountains so we have a place to go? Do we stash ammunition? You know, I mean, this is all stuff that goes back to Y2K and how we handle it, or how we handle, you know, preparation for an election that could go wrong. And people have all ideas of how they can prepare themselves. I had one guy come to me and he said, man, we got to make sure that we have gas masks for every person that's in our congregation. I said, man, what if we don't have time to put on the gas mask? How do you prepare yourself for an uncertain future? Here's what the Bible says. But the people who know their God will be strong and carry out exploits. We don't know what the future may hold. We may not know how to strategize and prepare for whatever it may be. But we do know this. The people who know God, That means that they know him, they love him, they trust him, they delight in him, they represent him, they serve him. The only way that we can really be prepared to serve God is to know him. And if we know him according to what the scripture is given, by knowing him, now we are prepared to represent him accurately, to trust in him even through the uncertainty. I'm telling you, man, there is a confidence that comes from knowing God. This means that we are coming to the scriptures as men of God, as students of the word of God, as leaders of God's people, and we're encouraging the people around us to study the Bible, not as a good luck charm, not as a read a chapter a day to keep the devil away. No, you are going into this book, studying it, because this is how God has made himself known, and the people who know their God will be strong and carry out exploits. The most important thing we can do is know God. That doesn't matter what application you're in. It doesn't matter if you're a high school teacher or a school teacher. It doesn't matter if you're an administrator. It doesn't matter if you're a scientist or a businessman or a doctor. It doesn't matter if you're a politician, lawyer, or pastor. We all need to know God, and we need to know God so that we can represent him when God puts us out into those places. We are his ambassadors representing him, and that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had such a confidence that even though this king is defying all, the whole world's gathering. Listen, they're standing against everyone who's in any kind of government for Babylon. They're standing against the whole world that has come together in this witness. And there's only three people who won't bow down. And those three people wouldn't bow down because they knew their God. But not only are they confident in who their God is, they're also confident in what God says. And this becomes absolutely essential for us in being salt and light. We can confidently be salt and light, and God might use us to make a difference in the culture and in the world around us if we'll simply know what God has said through his word and stand firm on it. And these guys knew two things that God had spoken. Number one, they knew his precepts. By his precepts, that means we know his commands. And his command was very clear in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. The Lord your God is a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. These guys knew the commandments of God, and they knew that the commandment of God had to override what this king said. And now when this king makes a graven image and has them bow down to it, it wasn't so much that they were concerned about what their family would think. Remember, they are hundreds of miles away from their family. There's no family heritage accountability. There's nothing but peer pressure on the opposite side. They're going to have a confidence that is far more than tradition, far more than heritage. This is not a confidence in their families or their father's faith. No, this is a faith that has become their own. God has said we cannot bow down to any graven image, and what God has said is greater than what this man says, and we cannot obey what the king has told us to do. Now you don't have to have a big sign. You don't have to have a political rally. You don't have to shout and scream and holler. All you need to do is have the confidence that says God has given us a command and we must obey God rather than men. Their confidence is what God has spoken through his word by giving them commands or precepts. But they not only had a confidence in God's command, they also had a confidence in God's promise. Now I love this one because undoubtedly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were familiar with a promise that had been made to Isaiah in Isaiah 43. Would you hear this? But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Here is God who comes and says, you are my own. I love you. You've called by my name. And you know what? Even through the waters, even through the fires, I'm going to be with you. These guys had to be standing there seeing a fiery furnace and the intimidation that men presented. They say, we're going to obey God, and they have a confidence in what God's commands are, but they also have a confidence in God's promise. And a promise spoken a generation before through Isaiah the prophet, when Isaiah promised them that when you walk through the waters, I'll be with you, and when you go through the fire, you shall not be burned. Listen, if we are going to be confident in God, we're going to be confident in his word, and it's absolutely essential that we are students of the word. Students of the word are not just so that we can be preachers and teachers of it. Students of the word are so that you can know what God says about law. We so desperately need Christian lawyers to go out there and to represent the word of God in law. Some of you are like, Jeff, you're talking about Christian lawyers. That's like almost blasphemy. No, it's not. There's no other foundation for real law other than to come to God, the ultimate lawgiver, and to bring application of His Word into that sphere of life. Somehow I'm afraid, my friends, that in fundamentalism in America, somehow I'm afraid that we have conveyed to generations, to younger generation, to young people, we'll say, hey, serve God. And when we say serve God, what we really seem to imply is serve God by either being a missionary or by being a pastor. And I think as good intention, as well intentioned as that may be, I think that we've totally missed the mark. Why do we not communicate a message that says serve God? By serving in whatever sphere God calls you to serve in that sphere, by being students of the Word of God, confident in His commands, confident in His promise. And if God calls you into politics, then man, you need to go be the best servant of God in civil government that you could possibly be. If God is calling you to law enforcement, then man, go be the best law enforcement official you can be. If God's calling you to law, man, I think it's important for us to convey to generation to say not everyone is called into vocational Christian ministry, but everyone is called into Christian service. Can you at least say amen and help me on this one? By Christian service, we're talking about going out and serving God as a scientist. And thank God for the scientists that you have that have been serving faithfully. They're part of your church. They come to get equipped and encouraged and strengthened because you know what? This is the only place that they're going to find that kind of encouragement. And then they go 5 days a week or 6 days a week serving in that area. Man, praise God for those scientists. Praise God for those chiropractors and medical doctors that are out serving the Lord every day by bringing application of the Scripture. Those people are making a difference. And we need to convey this to our generations, coming generations. We need to encourage our people to just go and serve Him and wherever it is. And it begins in school right now. When they're in school, wherever they're at a school, they need to recognize, I am an ambassador in this school, and I'm going to serve Him. If they're on a football team or a soccer team, there may never be as much of an opportunity for them to serve as missionaries. Right now, there's this large movement in missions. They call it business as missions. Business as missions isn't something that just got invented in the 21st century. Business as missions starts in a book like Daniel, where people go off and they serve God where He has placed them in such a genuine context. And now they're able to make a difference because there is a confident group of people who heard His Word, knew His Word, believed His Word, trusted in His Word. There's something compelling about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego within this. Their confidence in God is entirely well, such contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's defiance of God. So Nebuchadnezzar and his defiance is obvious in the passage. The believer's confidence is obvious in the passage. They're confident in who God is, confident in what God has said. But in response to all of that, we also see God's deliverance. And by God's deliverance, it says Nebuchadnezzar is full of fury. The expression on his face changes towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He heats the furnace 7 times hotter. Now, we have a guy who's responding in such a way that, man, this is over the top as far as the kind of judgment that he's bringing. And then all of it makes the deliverance of God even more impressive. For instance, the king is able to look into this furnace and he's able to see the people that are in the furnace. You know how unusual that is? You see, they didn't have glass back in ancient Babylon. There weren't transparent furnaces. Instead, all the furnaces were made out of brick. So if the furnaces are made out of brick, like everything else was made out of brick, the furnace is made out of brick. When they heated it, the only reason you can see into it is because that brick became so hot that it glowed and it became transparent. And now you're able to see through the block because of how hot, fiery hot that furnace is. I mean, that's amazing. He talks about it being 7 times hotter. And I don't know if you could exactly tell it that it's 7 times hotter. That's an exaggeration of how hot it became. But here's how hot it was. The men, the soldiers that are taking up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throwing them into the furnace, it's hot enough that the flames shoot out in spontaneous combustion. They burn. The only image I can come up with is when I'm heating a marshmallow on a campfire. On that campfire, I'm heating the marshmallow. I'm trying to keep it nice and golden brown. You know how it is until it gets a little too hot and poof, spontaneous combust. Imagine a fire that's so hot that the soldiers who go up, now they spontaneously combust. They turn into ash just because of how hot that fire is. And yet, as hot as that fire is, and as much as it defines us, listen, it's not just King Nebuchadnezzar looking into that furnace. It's all of those satraps and ministers. It's all of those financial advisors. It's all of the civic authorities that have been gathered together to see the image and to witness King's defiance of God. And now God is allowing all of them to be in the same exact place where there's a furnace and three men are cast in into that furnace. How remarkable is their deliverance? Their deliverance is so remarkable that they don't even have the smell of smoke on them once they come out. When they don't have the smell of smoke on them, it reminds me of this, man, I can't even barbecue hamburgers without coming inside smelling like a furnace. I get smoke all over me. I smell like a grease fire because I'm just grilling hamburgers. These guys, they go into such a furnace and they don't even smell of smoke. It says that the hair is not even singed. I can't even grill hamburgers without having all of my arm hair singed because of the heat that is there. These guys, they don't even have a hair of their head singed because the deliverance is so thorough. And the deliverance is so thorough because God fulfills his promise. And when King Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he doesn't just see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up and walking around. The ropes that had been binding them, those ropes are all gone. But even more than that, he's amazed because he looks and he sees a fourth figure. And the fourth figure was like the Son of God. It was like an angel of the Lord, I believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That means that he never had a beginning. That means that he didn't come into existence when he was born in a manger. He has always been the eternal Word of God. And as the eternal Word of God, we have a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, the second person in the Trinity. He is appearing with them as the angel of the Lord, and that angel of the Lord is with them in the fire and fulfilling exactly God's promise. Hear, O Israel, you are mine. I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. And when you go through that fire, I will be with you. I'm telling you, man, we have even a clearer promise of Jesus. When he gives us a great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and then he says, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's the presence of Jesus, his promise by which he comes. You know what that does? That frees us from all of the angst that says, okay, well, do we need to rally some sort of political action committee among fundamentalists? We don't have to go that route. Do we have to come up with some sort of strategy of how we're going to get so many people to engage and move? You know, we're free from all of that other activity. We're free from all of that because we come back with the confidence that says, you know what? Just knowing God and just knowing what his word has said and being obedient to his word and God himself, his presence with us is going to give us the wisdom and the direction that we need in whatever opportunities that he places before us. That's why I come and I talk about this, not in such a way to get you to sign up for the next wall builders, pastors group or whatever it is who has an influence. I'm not coming signing you up for the next political action committee. I'm coming with an absolute confidence in his word that when God puts us into a place of influence, when God puts us into a place and it's time for us to act, when we have the confidence in him and his word, then we can act and he will deliver us, including the deliverance that not only brought them out of that fiery furnace, but even led to the promotion by which they had even more influence where they were because they represented God so well. I love this passage. I love this passage because it says that that the king had gathered the whole world to see how he would defy God. God had it intended that the whole world is going to be able to be gathered together and hear one simple message. And man, it's a powerful message. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants, who trusted in him." And then he gives this command. He said, "All you nations, people, languages, from everywhere, anyone who speaks amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be burned in pieces." Wow. The gathering of all of the world is actually used to glorify God and to exalt him. And we can be useful for God in that same similar type of way if we just have confidence. Not in our actions, not in our ideas, not in our strategies, not in our plotting and scheming, but simple confidence in who God is and what he has said. What he has said is we obey his commandments, we trust his promises, and God will direct us and guide us in places where he's going to put us in the influence that he may grant to us. So, Lord, thank you for a passage of scripture that gives us such clarity. We know that there's still a lot of uncertainty exactly how we would interact with culture and government, the world that's around us. But, Lord, we do have absolute confidence in you, and we want to serve you well, and we want to be useful to you. So help us to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and knowing you. Help us, Lord, to seek you with all of our heart and know you, trust in you. And beyond knowing you, to know your word and to bring practice of your word into just our everyday living, wherever that may be, in every part of our life, including in our citizenship. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we got a few more minutes to interact. What questions, comments, what other thoughts do you have about this passage and some of the principles we gleaned here? Anybody? Wave really good, because I don't know if you knew, I had detached retinas, and so I've got very, very limited vision right now, and I'm recovering from that. But wave real good if you're going to try to get my attention. Anybody? Comments? Yes, sir. Yeah. All right. So Pastor Dave is asking about where Daniel may have been within all of this. And I have to tell you, I don't have a good answer for that. All I know is that he wasn't here, because there's no way that he would have compromised and bowed.
I was curious, was he exempt somehow?
Yeah.
Or because of his position, or was he out of the country? Or?
Yeah, most of the speculation is that he's off serving in some other foreign capacity. And apparently Nebuchadnezzar had really emphasized a couple of different places where he was sending some of his emissaries. And I think that there's good, like if you go into some commentaries, there are some good ideas as to some of the alternatives that are there. All I can come back and say is that he was on some sort of assignment. I don't believe that it was an exemption, because there's no exemption. I mean, he's mentioning everyone who's of any service from any part of the world. There were no exemptions, so he must have been on an assignment in some other place. Because you've studied this as well, do you have some idea as far as where you think he may have actually been assigned? I mean, it's just a nice discussion, but the scriptures don't tell us. Does anyone have any ideas on where you think he may have been at that time?
I think he's right. He was in a different area, serving in some other capacity.
But you don't know, you don't have any idea specifically where he may have been at that point?
No, I think so.
David, what were you going to say? You had some?
I think he was on vacation in Hawaii.
Yeah. All right, so for the recording, Pastor Dave Broersma goes on record in saying that he was on vacation in Hawaii. Oh, my goodness. Anyone else? Questions or comments about this?
Yeah,
Stephen.
How do we have somebody get motivated with making the stand like
you know,
like
Nurt? Yeah, the only motivation that I see on things like this, the only motivation that lasts is the people who know their God will be strong and carry out exploits. I think the best thing we can do, the only thing we can do, Daniel, Stephen, is to help people to know God. I did, whenever I worked with young people, whether it's in Awana or whether it's our youth group, even when I was a senior pastor, and we had a, you know, larger church with some staff members, I continued being involved in teaching our teenagers. Number one, because I had teenagers myself and I was motivated to help them. But also, man, that's the most valuable resource we have in the church. You know, I mean, I'll give someone else to teach the men's ministry, but with the youth, I was really engaged with them. And the only thing I really wanted those kids to do is know God. So I encourage them to read their Bible. And when I was having them read their Bible, man, I'm like, let's start in Psalms. And in Psalms, I want you to start listing all the attributes of God. Who is this God that we know? And how can we love him, trust him, know him, serve him? And the same thing with going through Daniel. So teaching our kids to know God, that's not rules and regulations, Stephen. We can't motivate them by the rules and regulations. That goes way beyond the 6-inch rules, you know, the things that we're doing when we're always concerned about our kids and trying to keep them pure. Man, it cannot be rules and regulations. These guys didn't have any rules and regulations. They didn't even have family. They didn't have tradition, but they did know God. And so if you want to talk about motivation, I would say that it just goes to that. And that's pretty solid theology. I would take my kids through knowing God. And I'd wrestle with them through, you know, Packer's book and other people and say, hey, you may not agree with all this stuff, but knowing God is the one essential thing. And I think when we know God, now we have all the motivation we could possibly need. All right, that was a little bit more of an answer I meant to give. Stephen, go ahead. What else?
Yeah, I'm just thinking, like in some of their church, you know, people think it as convenient, you know. And that's the attitude. That's the way I see it. Yeah, like you said, you don't take it seriously. All right, this is what God says. This is the palms. I'm going to believe it and do what it says.
Amen. Yep, the people are, I think that there's a strong movement of people who are just, as a matter of fact, I'm going to advocate for Gen X. I'm going to talk about the young generation, which we as the IFCA are always concerned. Why are we losing all of our young people? Well, look, here's what I'm seeing in Gen X young people, millennials. What I'm seeing in young people now is that they are fed up with the entertainment view of church. They don't want to just come and be entertained. They really want to participate. And so they're going back to more traditional services because they say, I don't just want to sit and watch a concert. I really want to participate in some way. But then the other thing, Stephen, is they want to serve in a practical way. They don't just want to come and sit and have an offering and give their money towards something. They want to be engaged somehow. They want to be involved. And I think that it's essential for us to take them and motivate them by knowing God and by bringing the application of knowing God into their everyday life. I think it's just really important. There seems to be a movement, and I know that we can get discouraged because sometimes we feel like, well, the churches, the marketing churches, the charismatic churches, the entertainment churches, they seem to be abounding. Maybe we're doing something wrong. No, we're doing something right. And what we're doing right is we just need to come back to focusing on teaching our people to know God and respond to Him in whatever place of influence that God gives them and puts them. This frees them also, by the way, from too much ambition. Because, man, I always, when I was a pastor and politicians would come up to me and ask for my support on things, I there was something inside of me that was suspicious of them. Because I'm like, all right, so now you have no interest in us at all for 3 years, but now you want to come and you want to. I'm telling you, Stephen, I am praying that somehow the church awakens not to support politicians. I pray the church will awaken to recruit politicians. By recruiting politicians, I mean, I want us to look out among ourselves and say, who is it that we should be promoting and calling out to public service? And so in Colorado Springs right now, we're getting to know the Christian community well enough that we'd come and say, all right, hey, there's this spot that's open on city council. And instead of waiting for someone to want to do it and come and ask for our support, why don't we raise up someone that we believe is qualified and someone who could fit that role? We recruit them and say, hey, we're going to be behind you. Go serve us and serve the Lord in this capacity. But that might be a little too radical.